I invite you now to open with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John is a series we began last Sunday together, a series through a book we've called The Little Book with the Big Ideas. Incidentally, how many here were able to do their homework assignment from last Sunday? All right, I see a few hands. If you're wondering what our homework assignment was, I said take time to read through the entire book of 1 John in one sitting every day this week. And so I saw several hands. I'm encouraged by that. It isn't a very long book, so you should have been able to do that with relative ease. If you didn't get a chance to do that this last week, you can do it this week. And I encouraged you last week, try to do it the whole month. And remember to look for the four keywords we looked at last week. Now, I'm not going to go through the lesson we looked at last Sunday. Last Sunday, I entitled my message simply, Why Study 1 John? Or really by virtue of using the series title, The Little Book with the Big Ideas. I'm not going to go through it all together with you now as we introduce today's message. But suffice it to say two things. First of all, we study 1 John because it is, we believe not only that it is profitable, but we believe that it is vital. And secondly, we study 1 John because we believe 1 John and the contents of 1 John can become a watershed book, not only for yourself individually, but for us collectively as a church. Now this morning we're going to endeavor to give our attention to the first four verses of this little book. And to help us fully flesh out the meaning of what we're about to read, I'm going to do something I don't always do. I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline at the very outset of this message, so you can follow along with me. First, we'll look at the context of these verses, as the first point of our outline, just to help us follow along. Second, we'll look at the content of these verses before concluding with a contemporary application from these verses. Before we can do any of those things, I believe it would be appropriate for us to go ahead and read the verses at hand. We'll read verse 1 to verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life, which was the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now I'm going to say something that may seem obvious, but I think it's also important for us to understand. Confidence and truth are not synonymous. Say it again so you get what I'm saying. Confidence and truth are not synonyms. Just because someone is supremely confident in a specific area does not mean that they are correct in that area of which they are confident. Now, these statements may seem make common sense to you, but they are worthy of our careful application. Many businesses have been led off the brink by a confident but wrong boss. Many politicians have gained a great following and even been elected into office because of their confidence, even though they may have been wrong. Many investments have been made financially based on the confident advice of someone who said you should do this, only to find out that no, that wasn't true. But on a more important, more spiritual level, we can also say, how many people have fallen into a cult because of a confident leader? How many churches have fallen off a cliff because of a confident but wrong pastor? How many individuals will mistake confidence for correctness until it's too late and they find themselves awoke in the pit of hell? Confidence, friend, and truth are not synonymous. And it's to that important spiritual aspect we now draw our attention by looking at a message I've entitled The Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we begin by asking a question very similar to the question we asked at the outset of last time we were together. How do I know if I'm really a Christian? That's an eternally important question. And yet, sadly, it's one that many Christians who claim to be Christian don't have a solid answer for. They may not realize it, and it is possible to have assurance or perhaps to be confident, but not be correct when it comes to the answer to this question. Now, thankfully, God's word leaves us not standing in the dark when it comes to the answers to this question. Predominantly, 1 John is written that you may know, not just be confident, but that you may be assured of what is true. After all, the main thrust of the book is given at the end of the book when John would say, I write these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this brief yet penetrating book gives us evidence of eternal life to look for in our lives. And seeing this evidence should bring assurance. And then truth, you see, will follow after, or confidence rather, you see, will follow after confidence, rather than confidence being the guiding stroke to point us towards truth. Truth first, then assurance. At the same time, though, 1 John offers a much-needed warning to the church, that they may look for evidence. It's entirely possible to think that things are okay between you and God, but not actually have the right-seated answer to that question I asked at the beginning. How do I know if I'm really a Christian? You could be confident, but not right. And of all the things to be deceived about in this world, nothing could be worse than being deceived about where you will eventually spend your eternity. For these reasons and more, we need to hear what John writes to us in this short letter. We want to avoid the deadly deception of confident false teachers and instead rest assured on the truth of eternal life that's found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What could possibly be more important than that? Well, this morning, I invite you to begin with me this verse-by-verse portion of our study through 1 John. I've already noted the outline. I'll seek to follow with you in this sermon. I provided it to you because I don't want you to get lost in the weeds along the way. I'll phrase each one of these outline points by way of a question, but I want you to understand where we're going so we can get to the point we're getting to at the end. We'll begin with a question. What is the context in which John is writing? If we're really going to understand what John is writing, it would be wise to slip on a pair of first century sandals, as we noted in the Sunday school hour, and walk around for a moment like the writer or the receivers of John's written letter here the first time they got it. And allow me to summarize the context of this letter by pointing out three important aspects of this letter. First of all, the person writing the letter. Now, as we think in terms of context, we need to realize but the same person writing 1 John, John, is the same author of the Gospel of John that bears his name. He's also the author, of course, of 2 and 3 John, and he also happens to be the author of Revelation. It is estimated that the letter 1 John is written somewhere around A.D. 80. John, then, would be an old man at the time he's writing this letter. And that explains the fatherly tone with which he writes. Think of how he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children he's writing to. He says, I write unto you little children. Or 1 John 2, verse 18, little children. Now, secular history suggests that John may have lived to be as old as 100 years old, or maybe even 109, depending on which commentator you read. But regardless, John is probably around the age of 85 to 95 years old when he is writing the letter of 1 John. So when you're reading 1 John, you are reading the words of an old man. You know that when you start calling people little children, that can be rather insulting, right? Especially if they're not a little child. But if a 90-year-old calls you a little child, you take it in stride because John has lived this way and he's writing in a fatherly tone to these folks that he deeply loves. And he's concerned that they don't go in a different direction than the truth that he has been unfolding to them, especially the truth he's already written about in the Gospel of John. So to understand the context of this letter, you need to understand who it is that is writing this letter. The person writing this letter is now an elderly John. But why is John writing this letter? What's the problem that is being addressed? Notice, for example, what John says at the start of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world." Now, as we read this letter, we begin to put together the pieces and understand the issues with which John is concerned. John is an older man concerned about false teachers that are very confident, mind you, but very wrong, that have leaked their way into the church. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that are seducing you." Now put these two contexts together, the person and the problem. You can imagine now a father helping a child to be steered clear of a very real problem. What parent hasn't, for example, taught their child, look both ways before you cross the street, right? Make sure you're safe. Don't go chasing the ball into the street, so to speak. John now, as a father would to a child, is warning them, and sometimes it's strong, but always fatherly, to say, be careful. What exactly, though, was the problem that John was concerned about? Well, chapter 2 gives us more insight into that problem. Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out from us." Now, John is not dealing with a problem that was then on the outside, like Peter would have been dealing with his persecution letter in 1 Peter. John's not dealing with that. John's dealing with a problem that is on the inside. John is not concerned then about persecution from the outside. That's not his concern for this letter. John is concerned with a seduction that comes from the inside. John is concerned for individuals who have been nurtured from early days about the things of Christ, and yet the word of Christ has never really taken root in their lives. Or put another way, John is concerned about people who know the word of the Lord, but don't know the Lord of the word. And consequently, these individuals from the inside are destroying the very Christianity. Now, if you were to ask their purpose, they would not say, "We plan to destroy Christianity." That's not what they would say. No, their approach would sound something like this: "We're just trying to improve on Christianity." Now, if that strikes you as very applicable to today, you would not be outlandish in that thinking at all. The particular problem being addressed has been wrestled about with theologians for centuries. I'm not going to touch on that deeply today, but certainly this seems to have a foreshadowing of something called Gnosticism. Some heresies then that the false teachers are peddling. The basic conviction that pervaded Gnostic thinking in that time is that the spirit of man is inherently good, but matter is inherently bad. This led to many different problems. Doctrinally, these folks denied Christ. They were saying that because he was a physical man, he was not and could not have been fully God. Salvifically, they rejected the inherent sinful nature of man. They were saying, you were born basically good. You didn't have a problem. You were born good. So, to put contemporarily, just be you. Just be you. Does that sound something like what we've learned today? Practically now, they have separated from genuine believers and have formed a sort of different church group. And they've said by forming this group, those people over there that are telling you that you're a sinner, for example, they aren't right. But if you want to be right, come join our little group. Does that sound very similar to a situation many of us are facing even in 2021 America? This is the context, though, that John's writing. The person writing is an older man addressing a very real problem, and the issue at stake was an issue that we have before us today. What is true Christianity? That's what John's wrestling with. What is true Christianity? Can I really know the answer to that question? But what about the pivotal statement the letter makes? Now, the pivotal statement is, of course, the whole of John's letter. But it is essentially all wrapped up in the first four verses. In these first four verses we're now going to look at, John is, you could say, pouring the footings for the theological construction that he is about to build in the rest of the letter. Put a different way, for those of you high schoolers that are taking English, he is writing his thesis at the end of the first paragraph of his chapter, right? He's writing it right here at the very beginning. He's going to give you what he's writing about. And you will not notice as you read these verses that John is not dealing in vague generalities. John is dealing with certainties or truths. Why is he dealing with truths? Well, because these people are very confident, but they're not right. And so John says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on with our hands, and have handled the word of life, I am writing these things, and John is writing with the clarity to bring truth to the confusion. And that's the pivotal nature of this book. He starts that way at the beginning. I have seen it. I have handled it. I know this is true. And he ends the book and says, I wrote this so that you would know this as well. Now that's something of the context of this book. We understand the person writing the book, the problem the book is addressing, and the pivotal statement the book is making. Because of all of the things in this world to be deceived about, of all the things in this world to be deceived about, nothing could be worse than being deceived about where you will be spending eternity. What could be worse than being confident that you are going to go to heaven only to die and wake up in hell? And so John says, I want you to be assured based on truth. Which brings us to another question. What is the content of which John is writing? In order to understand the context, or the content rather, we'll explore it. Important that we understand the context we already looked at. And now we take it a step further. What is the very content of the book? Now, in order to understand what I'm writing about, let me give you by way a form of an illustration by way of a form of a person who lived. This person's name is Cerinthus. He was born 100 AD. Cerinthus, Cerinthus. He was a contemporary of the Apostle John, and Cerinthus came to typify a kind of heretical teaching, the very kind of heretical teaching John was refuting in 1 John. According to Irenaeus, his teacher, Polycarp being one who was a disciple of the Apostle John, told the story that John the Apostle one time was going into one of the city bathhouses in Ephesus, where they had the pools there. And as John the Apostle in Ephesus then was going into this bathhouse, he heard word that Cerinthus the heretic was in the pool house as well. And John refused to go into the pool house. And according to Polycarp said, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is on the inside. John was not going to be left in the same building as this archetypal heretic, Cerinthus. Now, one would not want to build doctrine on the basis of application or of illustration, but neither would one want to miss what is being stated in passing. The sensitivity of John to the wonderful truths of Jesus was so strong that he was not willing to compromise his convictions, lest any would assume that Cerinthus and all of his nonsense was somehow privy and party to the convictions of John. Now that explains a bit of the content that we are going to read. In the context of this book, John is going to, rather technically, deal with a very real heresy, but he does so strongly enough that you can almost picture him running from the bathhouses. I will not be part of that. Incidentally, In 1 John, the verses we just read begin a long sentence, one long sentence that lasts for about 3.5 verses. In the Greek, this is one sentence, not several as you read in the English. It's really kind of an upside-down sentence in that the subject comes first, the object comes last in the Greek, and the verbs kind of come all over the place. Now, we're not going to come fully bogged down in that study, but let us notice what John is speaking of. John is speaking personally in his testimony. Notice he says, "We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, our hands have handled, we have seen it, we bear witness to it, we have seen it, and now we declare it unto you." Now, John is not, in the Greek, speaking in third person. Rather, he is addressing something with which he is vitally and intimately acquainted with. And these first four statements, "we have heard, we have seen, we have looked, we have handled," in those verses, John underscores the very intimacy of his testimony. This is not some pie-in-the-sky seminary classroom ideal. John is saying, "No, I have seen it, I have felt it, I have handled it, I know this is true." Remember, John is dealing with a real problem, though. The real problem is people are saying things like this: "Jesus wasn't a real person." You can't really know that Jesus was a real person. They've been saying things too: "Well, Jesus wasn't really God. Maybe he was a real person, but he wasn't really God." And people were saying, "You don't need a savior from your sins, because you were born inherently good. You just need a special knowledge that will unlock your potential. Your problem isn't a sin problem then, friend," is what they're saying. "Your problem is an ignorance problem." Now, John is going to apply to those arguments his own personal testimony to prove his point, to say that Jesus is the answer. Frankly, he says, Jesus is everything. Now, I got to get a little technical because it's so important you understand what's going on. So pardon me to get into grammar for a moment. There are two different Greek tenses that are used by John in these verses to prove his point. Now, I know we don't deal with grammar all the time, but I don't think I could ever get through the content without dealing with them here. John will use two different Greek tenses to prove his point. He'll use what's called the perfect tense. He'll say, "which we have heard, which we have seen." What's the perfect tense? Well, the perfect tense in the Greeks makes an expression of something that happened at a point in time, but has abiding continuity. So as an old man, John is looking back and he's saying, "I have heard Jesus speak. I saw Jesus work. It had an impact on my life then, and it still impacts my life exactly the same now as it did then." That's what he's saying by use of the perfect tense. But then he'll skip and he'll make a different tense. He'll use something called the aorist tense. He'll say, "which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled." And as you read it in English, you don't see the different tenses, do you? But this is a different tense now. He's making a different point. The aorist tense stresses not continuity of effect, but actuality of happening. John is saying, "This is factual. There's no debate to be had. Jesus is God himself." Now, it is very, very important we do not skip over this. At the outset of this little book with the big ideas, John is substantiating by way of personal testimony all that Jesus is. I was recently in conversation with a guy, and I asked him, "How would you defend your faith? How would you prove that God exists?" His response: "I know God exists because he changed my life." Friend, there is no stronger proof of the reliability of the gospel and its certifiable power than the change of your life if you've been saved. Have you experienced the gospel? If you have, then you know it's reliable. You have been transitioned from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, from a child of wrath to the child of love, and there is no doubt in your mind if you are a believer. Can you say that with John that you know Jesus is your Lord? Is the Jesus that you know not just the word of the Lord, but the Lord of the word in your life? Are you confident? So now you can see the point of today's title for my sermon. The prologue of John's gospel is making the point that the Bible declares to us a Jesus who is real and who really changes life. John's gospel is making the point that the message is Jesus and Jesus is the message. It is this which will become so vital in addressing this whole New Age movement which is sweeping across Western society and has, in my argument, not even reached its apex yet. Because what could be more dangerous than be confident about something you're wrong about? And so what is, then, the contemporary application to what John is writing? The passage we just read about is just as relevant in 2021 as it was when John first penned these words. Notice the repeated use of the word proclaim in this passage. Chapter 1, verse 2, proclaim to you eternal life. Chapter 1, verse 3, these things which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also unto you. Chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and now proclaim. John is saying dialogue is out. Debate is out. Proclamation is in. John is like a town crier standing in the streets heralding an important message and he will not take questions. He's saying this is true and there's not a debate to be had. There's no conversation worth having about whether or not this is true. This is true, and you need to hear it. So what? What does that mean for us? Of course, that's, of course, the applicational question we ask anytime we open the Bible, but especially now. So what, John? We've heard it. We've read it. We know the point you're trying to make. So what? Did you notice there's a warning in this passage? Perhaps you didn't. But you will if you read it again. This passage warns us to beware of the subtle seductions of Christianity that so easily arise, not from outside, but from within. This is the same subtle seductions of which Paul would warn and say, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And you can think in terms of an older, now elderly John thinking, I'm about to leave. And I know, like Paul did, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in. And where do these wolves come from? They come from within. You thought before of churches that were once great in the things of Jesus. The singing was lovely, the word was proclaimed, the church was scattering to evangelize, and yet today, many of those churches could have Ichabod across the door frames. Somewhere along the line, a subtle turning away from the truth has caused the place to come closing down. Do you know, at one point, Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher, came over to the States and preached a series of messages and different services in the New England states. While there in the New England states, Spurgeon would actually remark that he had a difficult time even going from house to house and not finding one single unconverted soul. He was blown away as a man coming from London to the States to find just how many people were saved in that community. In fact, it encouraged his spirit. He came back to his pulpit in London, and he encouraged his people, if only we could have as many saved people here as they have in New England. Ever been to New England? I grew up there. A recent Gallup poll noted that church attendance across all 50 states is lowest in New England. My home state of New Hampshire leads the way with 24% attending is all. Vermont, only 24% of any denomination go to church. Rhode Island, only 28%. Massachusetts, only 31%. Maine, only 31% as well. Connecticut at least gets up to 37%, and that's it. What happened? A place that had once been so clearly seen the work of God, now the churches are relegated only to a beautiful postcard.
We need to be aware, friend, of the subtle seductions. False beliefs march freely across American churches today, powerfully influencing our children, our society, our government, and our churches. Someone says, as we said last week, "I believe in Jesus," and they point up to the sky after a ball game, and we all say, "Wow, what a great testimony," and we know nothing about that individual. Every church is one false teaching away from closing its doors. Beware. But there's also an encouragement in this passage. John is writing to encourage bold affirmations. As we noted last week, this is not an arrogance, but boldness. This is a very important second point. 1 John, as we said last week, is not a diatribe against those who are doing it wrong. 1 John is a word of encouragement for those who are doing it right. And John wants you to leave fully assured of what you believe so that you can turn around and go share your beliefs with others. You are so convinced that we have seen, that we have felt, that we have observed, that you can't wait to go tell other people about it. And yet that's not where we are. Howard Hendricks said, "In the midst of a generation searching for answers, Christians are stuttering." J. Wilbur Chapman said, "If the New Testament is true, and we know that it is, who has given us the right to place the responsibility for soul winning on other people's shoulders than our own?" The time is short, very short. Everyone out there is trumpeting their own cause. It's time for Christians to get up and get out for Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is an applicational point that is both encouraging and troubling. Can we ask questions then? When and who is the last unsaved person that you shared the gospel message with? I'm not talking about giving a tract out. I'm talking about actually sitting down and corresponding with an unsaved person and giving them the gospel message. When and who, and how long has it been? There may be some in this room who are saved, and for that you rejoice. You've got your get-out-of-hell-free ticket card punched, and that's kind of how you view it, and we can say that by testimony of your own life, because while you may still be yet adults, it has been months, weeks, and can we even say possibly years since you've shared boldly the gospel with an unsaved person. There may be some teenagers here who may even, and this would be horrible to say, would say, "I don't know if I could because I don't know any unsaved people." I hope there's no adults like that, but there could be some teens like that. Friend, if we believe that this is true, if we believe that this is true, then as the children's songwriter says, don't put it under a bushel basket. This is so powerful, and I can sense the quietness and the stillness in this room because it's awfully convicting, is it not? And John, this aged disciple, is coming to the end of his life, and he may be wondering, so who's next? I mean, can you think of the boldness of John and Paul and Peter and others? And John's saying, who's next? Who will carry this on? Let me write this to you so that you are so committed and confident. You can't wait to go out and share. In fact, you view church so opposite than we do. You view church as your time to come away and plug in so that you can leave the church energized to go out and share. There's an encouragement for you. And John continues and says, there's an assignment as well. Let's not miss the challenge of the opening part of verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life. This is so cool. Do you understand the assignment? We have seen it, have you? And we testify to it. Do you? You see, John didn't see it so that he can keep it to himself. John saw it that he may walk around and testify it, And friend, that is what the church is all about. We gather so we may learn, and we scatter so we may testify. But this assignment comes with an exclusivity to it. Look what he says. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and our Son, Jesus Christ. What he's saying is we must allow true teaching to govern our thoughts on Christian unity. May God forgive us when we are unprepared to express the difference of our fellowship with those who are not substantive concerning Christian truth. What a tragedy that the evangelical Christian manages to divide itself and divide itself again over convictions we hold that are not fundamental to the truth. And yet, when it comes down to trying to defend those convictions that are fundamental to the truth, we are mute because we don't know. We can have no fellowship save the fellowship that is based on the apostles' doctrine. Do you know what that doctrine is? Richard Lenski, in his commentary on 1 John, says, all the clauses that John uses to combine in a mighty basic unit that is impressive, convicting, and uplifting, it encourages the readers to stand solid in the divine fellowship against even any of the smallest little antichrist who may have appeared. We're going to have to take a lot, we're going to have to take a leaf, rather, out of John's book and learn to run away with it, as it were. We need to learn, as it were, to run away from the swimming pools like John did. And this pivotal statement of 1 John begins as a reminder to stand solid, that we say, we have the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And we believe in the Lord of the word. So we ask again, how do I know if I'm really a Christian? We live in a time not unlike the context in which John was writing this short epistle. There are many who are confidently following something that is altogether not true. How many right now are attending churches today that will not proclaim the true gospel? How many think they have assurance of a salvation that they actually do not possess? How many are students of a faith that is set up against the true faith? Friend, just because someone is confident doesn't make them right. And of all of the things to be deceived about, what is worse than being deceived about the things of eternity? And we want to avoid the deadly deception of a false teaching and instead rest assured that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Together we have sought to look seriously at the opening verses of 1 John, and this study was such that another stab at these verses may be necessary, and yet I trust the point of this message has not been lost by way of application on you today. Look again at the verse as it says, that which is from beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, the word of life, have you? Do you? For the life was manifested and we have seen it. Have you? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And we bear witness, do you? And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, which was manifested unto us, that we have seen and heard and declare we unto you. Do you do that? And we have fellowship together because we are unified in this one true faith. Are you? So let us this morning give ourselves wholly to the book and to the Lord of the book. Let us be warned against the seductive type. Let us be bold in our affirmations. Let us be settled and sure that Jesus Christ is alive today, but that Jesus Christ came to bear the sins of the world, that he died to bear your sins and mine, and he rose again so that if you would cast your complete total faith in him. This is not a game. This is not pretend. This is truth. And this may be, as we said, a little book with pretty big ideas, but I'll give you a really big one, a whopper of an idea. You can know 100% that you are saved today. And if you have that 100% assurance, you can walk out of those doors on fire with a mission field in front of you, excited to bring someone back next week that they can be assured of the same assurance you have right now. May we never lose the fire and vigor of old John as he writes and says, I'm writing that you would know, that you would know. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of the word. As one writer says, all of Scripture is a scarlet thread that begins in Genesis and unfolds to us a Jesus Christ, the Savior of our sins. Lord, there may be some either watching online now or in the room right now who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, would it be that today be the day that they finally be assured of this salvation that has been so freely offered. Lord, there may be others in this room who are assured of their salvation, but as of yet have bottled it up. They have kept it to themselves, and their testimony to a lost and dying world is mute. Lord, may they find fresh boldness in the encouragements of John. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as we conclude? An opportunity now to respond. We'll get into this evening, but we would never want you to think that by moving your feet, that'll save you. That's not what we're saying. What we are trying to say, though, is sometimes, as people, sometimes just the moving of feet can be an indication, perhaps to you as a couple, to you as a friend, or to you individually, that you're pretty serious about the decision you're making. There may be some, though, more importantly, that are here today that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We would love to show you from the Word, the Lord of the Word. We would love to show you how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. As your instrumentalists begin to play, they're going to play the song, My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. Would you respond as the Lord has reached out to you?